The last couple of weeks, we've been talking about who you are in the body of Christ. And we basically have said that we are the church of Jesus Christ. And because we are the church of Jesus Christ, we are a family. And as with all families, there comes responsibilities. And we've looked at our responsibilities to each other and to God. And now we're looking at what the church is to pattern itself after. Now, as we have said on many occasions, God's Word is to be our greatest priority. The Word of God is infallible. That is, it makes no mistakes in its entirety. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 19:7, that the law of the Lord is perfect, it is whole, it is comprehensive. That is, it is infallible. We've also seen that the Bible is inerrant, that it makes no mistakes in its parts. Proverbs 30 and verse 5 says that every word of God is pure. Every word. Not just parts of it, but all of it. And Psalm 12 and verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. And then we've seen that it is complete. Nothing needs to be added to the Word of God. What you have right there in your hands or sitting on your lap is the completed Word of God. Nothing needs to be added to it, and certainly we don't want to take anything from it. We have the warning that's found in Proverbs 30 and verse 6 says, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. So we certainly don't want to add to it, and we certainly don't want to take away from it. We have the warning that's found in Revelation 22:18. It tells us that if we take away from the things that are written in the book of this law, God will add unto us the plagues that are written in it. And then we see in the Word of God that it is authoritative. God's Word is the last word. Many times we think that our parents are the last word, or we think that our bosses are the last word. God's Word is the final word. It is authoritative. You read in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, hear, O Israel, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. When God speaks, everyone needs to listen, and especially His children. And I do believe that if you're His child, you will listen. And we also see that the Bible is sufficient. It's able to meet every need of your life. And as we have studied Psalm 19, we see that those truths show us that. The Bible is also effective. It will do exactly what it says it will do. And we find this statement found over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, as we see from that the Word of God is to be our greatest priority because the Word is infallible, inerrant, complete, authoritative, sufficient, and effective. Now, since the Word of God is all of these things, then the church must follow it wholeheartedly. We must give ourselves continually to the truth. We need to saturate our minds with the Word of God constantly. I'm not talking about just on Wednesday night or Sunday morning. Or Sunday night. You need more than just 3 hours of the Word. I need more than just 3 hours of the Word. You need it daily. The children of Israel were to talk about it daily in their life and to talk about it among their children. The church of Jesus Christ is to pattern itself after God's Word. Now, there are some things that we need to pattern after. And that's what I want to deal with this morning. So take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The church is to have a plurality of godly leaders. The church is to have a plurality of godly leaders. And to begin with, they are to have elders. Who are elders? Elders are pastors. Look there at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The word bishop there is the word for overseer. Now look over in Acts chapter 20 and just hold your finger there in 1 Timothy 3 because we're coming back there. And if you look in Acts chapter 20 and you see over in verse 17, Paul begins to address the elders there at Ephesus. He says in verse 17, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." And then if you go down to verse 28, as he's still speaking to these elders, these pastors, listen to what he says to them. First of all, in verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." In other words, Paul didn't hold back when he gave unto the elders or gave to the people. And he tells them, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." That's the same word used in 1 Timothy 3:1 that we get bishop. He's made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. The word shepherd there is the word poimen, and it's the word pastor. He is to pastor. They are to pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So what are we saying here? We see that elders are pastors. Specifically, they are called bishops or overseers. They are called pastors or shepherds. God the Holy Spirit has placed them in that capacity. We're talking about all the same person. Now, specifically, they're teaching shepherds. Over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it says that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Well, again, we're introduced to some of these terms. The word pastor, same word used over there in Acts 20. The word poimen, it means shepherd. And the word teacher there, it's a new word we're looking at. And it means simply a teacher, though it's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the phrase in verse 2, apt to teach. So what's he saying there in verse 11? Is he saying that he gave to the church two groups, pastors and teachers? No, you have the connecting word that connects the two, the word kai. And he's saying that he has given to the church pastor teachers, one group of people, or teaching shepherds. Because that emphasizes their ministry. Now look there in 1 Timothy 3 at verse 2. And you find there at the end of verse 2, one of the qualifications for those who serve in this capacity in the church. He says that they are able to teach. Now that's the same word that's used in Ephesians 4:11, translated teachers. That means that he is skilled in teaching. That also means that he is teachable. You don't want to never have a leader in a capacity serving who has stopped learning. The learning process goes on. When I finished seminary, it didn't stop there. It continues. I continue every day of my life learning and growing, hopefully growing, in understanding of His truth. But He is teachable. He can teach. He's skilled in teaching. But He is also one who can receive teaching. Now, take your Bible with me there in 1 Timothy 3, before we find ourselves parked right there in chapter 3, and go over to chapter 4. And let me just show you that teaching is the major emphasis of his ministry. Now, as Paul is writing here to Timothy, he tells him several things. Over in verse 15 of chapter 3, he tells him that if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So he is talking about church life and church leadership specifically in chapter 3. But when you get back to chapter 4, he addresses his attention back to some personal things for Timothy. And notice there in 1 Timothy 4, look at verse 6. He says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine which you have carefully followed." Well, notice that he is skilled in teaching in verse 2 of chapter 3. You get in chapter 4, he is instructing the brethren. Go over to verse 13. He says, "Till I come, give attention to reading." And that is the public reading of the word, like Greg did just a few moments ago, "to exhortation and to doctrine." This is a good outline for expository preaching, or a good outline for any type of preaching of God's word. You read the word, that is the reading of it. You explain the word, that is doctrine, and then you apply it. That's exhortation. And then he says in verse 14 to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." In other words, the elders laid their hands on him and confirmed his calling and his ministry, and he is not to neglect that gift of teaching. Go over to chapter 5 and verse 17. And he goes back to the responsibility of the elders, and he tells them, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, or your version might say, who labor in preaching and teaching. And it is a labor to stand up here and preach and teach God's word. It's a labor to study it. If you take just a few moments to pull down any type of helps that you may have to help you in understanding the word of God, you find yourself that it is a labor. Now, go over to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. And again, you see the major emphasis of the ministry of elders or pastors is that of teaching. And this is a very sobering two verses that are found in the first part of chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. What's He say? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Now, whatever that means, you're either in season or you're either out of season. I kind of tend to think that that means be ready at all times. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and what? Teaching. Teaching and preaching. Preaching and teaching. Constantly given to the life of the church. God doesn't call us to show music videos. God doesn't call us to sing the gospel. He calls us to preach it. Preach it and teach it. Now, if you go over to Titus chapter 1, and you hit on the list that he gives to Titus of those elders that he is to ordain or appoint in every city, starting at Crete, he tells them a list of qualifications here. Some of them are slightly different from chapter 3 in 1 Timothy. But he tells them in verse 9 that the elder is to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. You see that phrase, apt to teach, being applied here in verse 9. Because what do you see here? He's holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That means he is skilled in teaching. And then he's taking that word and he's using it. He says that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So he has to deal with false teaching. He has to protect the flock, just as a shepherd to the sheep who protects the flock from anything that would harm it. The wolves that come in, you remember Paul talked about that also in Acts chapter 20. That was Paul's fear that when he would leave, savage wolves would come in from among you, he says. But we see here again, the emphasis of the ministry of the pastor is that of teaching. I go to chapter 2 and verse 1. He tells Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for what? Sound doctrine. Healthy teaching. Doctrine is teaching. Go down to verse 15. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Again, focusing on the ministry of teaching for the pastor. Even in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Well, all of these verses illustrate specifically what elders are to do, and that is that they are to teach the Word of God. That happens to be the greatest joy of my life. I enjoy music, and I thank the Lord for the gifts that He's given me with that, but the greater joy comes when I can share with you the Word of God. Teaching, then, includes instructing. It includes speaking sound doctrine. It includes reminding. It includes exhortation. At times it includes rebuke. But he is to teach the Word of God. Now, how are they qualified? Go back to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And as you find your place there and begin to look at that passage, we're going to look at some of the qualifications of there. But before we get into that passage, how are they qualified? Who calls pastors into ministry? Does the church do that and that's that alone? Does God have anything to do with that? Well, I think that He has everything to do with that. First of all, they're qualified by the Holy Spirit. Now, don't turn there, but just look with me. Or listen, Acts 20:28. I just read it a few moments ago. He says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He is talking to the elders. Elders are what? Pastors, teachers. And he says the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, right? The Holy Spirit has done this. When I was reading this verse, I was thinking about Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5? God told him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I sanctified you. And I ordained you a prophet to the nations." God had destined from the very beginning, while he was in the womb, that he would serve him in that capacity. Now, I didn't realize my call until about a year or so into my Christian experience. I thought God was going to use me in music ministry in some way, so I began to pursue schooling in that direction. But about a year into it, I really sensed very strongly God calling me into the preaching ministry. Now, how did I know that? And how do I even know that today? Because some of you may be sitting out there, and by the way, the qualification in this situation is only for men. He says it there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a faithful saying, if a man... He's not talking about women at this point. He has picked them up in chapter 2, the last part of it. The authority of teaching, he didn't give that to women. He gave that to men. And men, we need to be faithful to our responsibilities, not only in our home, but if God has called you in that capacity in the church, then you need to be faithful to that calling. You need to yield yourself to him in that respect. And how does one know that he is called? Well, their calling begins with a strong desire. Look there at verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires... What's that mean, to desire? Well, he's using two words here. He says, to desire the position of a bishop. He desires a good work. That's two different words in the Greek language. The first word, it means to reach out after. It's speaking in a physical sense, an external action. He's reaching forward toward that. And that may come by reaching toward training, reaching in that direction toward schooling. That's certainly what it was like in my life and most people that I have met that have felt called to the ministry. They begin to sense that they need some training. They need to follow up on that. So they begin to externally reach out toward that in that desire. So that describes an external. The second word that's found there in verse 1, where he says he desires a good work, that is internal. That's speaking of a strong desire that's inside his heart. Now that word is used in the New Testament in various ways. Here it's used in a good way, and it's used in James chapter 1 and verse 13 in an evil way. When we're yielding to sin, or we're drawn by temptation, we're drawn away by our own lust. We're drawn away by our own desires. That's the same word he's using here in chapter 3 and verse 1, but that's used in an evil way. Being drawn towards sin. Now, we want to be drawn towards sin, do we? We want to be drawn toward God and righteousness and righteous living. And here he's saying, if a man desires the position of an overseer or a pastor or an elder, he desires a good work, he reaches out after a good work, he strongly is drawn toward that, but desire alone will not qualify him for that ministry. And that's why we get into verse 2 and following. The qualifications pick up here in verse 2, and they take us all the way down to verse 7. Their calling is not only brought about by the Holy Spirit, brought about on desire in their life and in their heart, but their calling is also confirmed by the church through moral and spiritual qualifications. You know, when you look around and you see people in the church and you think about capacity of service, of leadership as such as we're talking about, you think immediately, yeah, they seem to be qualified for it. I see godly aspects of that in their life. Or you say, no, I don't see really that capacity in their life, and they should never serve in that position, at least at this point. There's this outward confirmation of it. Well, look at what he says here. A bishop then must be blameless. That word literally means not able to be held or not able to be taken hold of. It means irreproachable. He is to be beyond reproach. There shouldn't be anything in his life that would mar his testimony or mar his reputation. This is a general character qualification that states that he must give no just cause for blame. John Calvin says, he does not mean someone who is free from every fault, for no such a man could ever be found, but one marred by no disgrace that could diminish his authority. He should be a man of unblemished reputation. I was reading this morning in Psalm 101, and I came across this verse in verse 6. It says, "He who walks in a perfect or blameless way, he shall serve me." And there I believe David is speaking, but certainly the Lord through him is speaking, just like the Lord is speaking through Paul in this chapter. The people that serve him in that way are blameless, beyond reproach. There's a book called The Reformed Pastor, written by Richard Baxter. And he says, "We are exhorted to take heed to ourselves." Here he is speaking to the pastor. "Take heed to yourselves, lest we live with those actions or actual sins which we may preach against in others. Let us see that we are not guilty of that which we may daily condemn." In other words, he's saying, look at your life. Make sure that you are blameless. Following after blameless. He says, "Beware lest you undo with your lives what you say with your tongues. Beware lest you become the greatest hindrance to the success of your own labors." So elders are to be blameless. They're to be above reproach. They're to be those who take heed to themselves and to their teaching. I certainly want to follow after the things that I learn and study in Scripture. I don't want to just talk about them, but I want to do them. We're to be doers of the Word. That's what sets us apart between those who just say they know the Lord versus those who do what the Lord says. An elder or an overseer, he should be subject neither to being called to account nor taken into custody, as it were, on any moral or spiritual charge. Now look at the second qualification that he gives. He says, the husband of one wife. There's some very interesting words that are used there as well. The word husband is the word aner, and it means man. The word wife is gunakos, and it means woman. The emphasis in that phrase is on the word one. The husband of one wife. Not saying he's only to have one wife, but he's saying that the wife he has, he is to be completely devoted to her. See, you can have a man that is married to one wife and been married all those years, never divorced or anything, but not truly devoted to her. He's talking about, again, that internal devotion as well as external. The emphasis here is on the word one. He is a one-woman man. This is stressing character. What's the character of the man's life? Look at the third one. He says temperate. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife or a one-woman man, and he must be temperate. That word literally means wineless or unmixed with wine. It speaks of sobriety, which is the opposite of intoxication. You know, my life before coming to Christ, it wasn't free of intoxication. I hate that part of my life, but I have it, and the Lord uses it at times to share with those who are involved in that lifestyle. My life used to be involved in drugs and alcohol and all of those different things. But I know when Jesus Christ came into my life, He cleaned my life up. Now, if we're talking about these qualifications being on a man's life all his life and reaching back prior to conversion, then nobody is qualified. Because prior to conversion, we're lost. And we can't please God in any way. All of our righteousness, he says, is as filthy rags. But the verb form that he uses, nepho, it was used in the literal and a figurative sense in both Hellenistic and New Testament Greek. And if Paul had the literal sense that he's using here in mind, then he was requiring elders to abstain from every form of intoxication. Now, I don't believe Christians ought to drink at all. Because the testimony of the world is simply this: Christians don't drink. And when the world sees Christians drinking, they stumble over that. Now, that's what my life used to be like, so I don't want to have anything to do with it. I don't want to come near it. I don't have anything to do with it. And some of you have had situations in your home where it just really made you where you don't want anything to do with it. And praise the Lord for that part. But the primary sense here could mean, when he says temperate, is that he wants him to be alert or watchful or clear-headed And listen, if you're drinking and you're getting drunk, you're certainly not clear-headed. I remember those days I wondered how in the world I got home. I certainly wasn't clear-headed. Now, Leviticus 10 and verse 9, you don't have to turn there. It forbid priests from drinking wine when they were performing their priestly duties. It says to them, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle meeting, lest you die." And that's a pretty strong word, isn't it? If you drink, you're going to die. If you drink, you come into the tabernacle meeting, you're going to die. Because you represent me. And you need to be clear-headed, watchful, vigilant, alert. And he tells them it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 3 says that those taking the Nazarite vow also could not drink wine. It says there, "He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine, nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins." You see, there were certain people set apart in the Bible that saying, don't have anything to do with this. Now, we know that the water was bad during that time, and they were told, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Paul told that to Timothy. But listen, the difference between strong drink and the wine of that day was so heavily concentrated with water that you'd have to linger there long to get drunk. And what would happen if you lingered long at the wine? It was heavily concentrated with water. Your bladder would give out first, wouldn't it? And if you lingered there long, you were there purposing to get drunk. And God prohibits drunkenness. Even in Proverbs 31 and verse 4, it says that kings and rulers were to abstain from drinking because it could dull their senses and affect their judgment. It says in Proverbs 31, 4, "It's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." So what's he telling us here? God is calling certain types of men into this position of overseeing or pastoring or being an elder in the church. And the church must have a plurality of them, not just one, but more than one. Because the Bible emphasizes more than one. And I think we get the earliest form of that taken from Moses. Because you remember Moses trying to reach all the people there, trying to deal with their problems, trying to counsel them. And his father-in-law Jethro saw what he was doing. He told him, he said, "It's not good that you're doing this." Basically, he said, "What are you doing? You're wearing yourself out. You need to choose." And that's where we see the 70 elders picked up there, so that they would help him in the process. That is true in the church. We see the term elders being used in the plural sense all throughout the New Testament. We see that the early churches had it, had the concept of a plurality of pastors, but they must be godly men because they exhibit what God desires for the church. They manifest what God desires for the church. And how can a pastor stand up who is ungodly and say, "Follow me as I follow Christ," if he's ungodly, he's not following Christ? Well, notice the next qualification that's found here. He is not only blameless, a one-woman man, temperate, but it says here that he is sober-minded. That's one word in the Greek, sophron. And it refers to discipline or self-control. And it describes a person who is sober-minded, a person who is cool-headed. This is a man who is well-balanced, who has a properly regulated mind. He is one who is discreet, one who is prudent. It says over there in Titus chapter 2 and verse 2, it tells us that the older men are to be sober, discreet, prudent, have a regulated mind, well balanced. It says also the older women in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Titus, it tells us that they are to be discreet. That's the same word used there in verse 3. They're to be well balanced. One who is a temperate man, he avoids all excess, so that he can see things clearly. And that clarity of thought leads to an orderly, disciplined life. So what's he telling us here? What kind of men are to serve in this capacity? Men who are blameless, Men who are devoted to the wife that they have. Men who exercise self-control and men who exercise discipline in their life. That's what a church is to look for when they're looking at potential leadership. They need to look at these characteristics of their life. Does this exist in their life? Now, face value, you might see some of these things, and that's where you have to dig a little deeper. I remember on one occasion where in another church that I was at, we were looking at a person for the qualification of ordination. And everything looked good on the surface, but when I began to spend time with him, I saw some things that didn't look good. And it came to such a point where we had to end the process. You see, when you get around people at home, sometimes they act a lot differently than they do around church. Because what happens when we get to church and we put on our Sunday best and we parade around here thinking everything looks good and we use the right terms when there's problems going on in the heart? I believe a man who is called to this position should have his life completely set apart to the Word of God. Now, why does God place these types of standards on certain people in the fellowship? Does that just mean that they're the only ones that are to be this way and that's it? They're to be the model. They're to be the visible example. The example of what? The example of godliness. The example of what you're to be. This ought to be true of your life. You ought to be blameless, right? There shouldn't be anything in your life that would mar your reputation or anything charged against you. You ought to be one who is faithful. If you're married, be faithful to your spouse. Now, I'm not talking about cheating on your spouse. Now, I'm talking about being truly devoted. Certainly you shouldn't cheat on your spouse. You need to be devoted and faithful. And you need to be one who is exercising self-control. One who has a disciplined mind. And look at this next one. One who is of good behavior. The word behavior there, it comes from the Greek word kosmos, which comes from the family of words kosmos. Kosmos is the Greek word for world. What do we think of when we think of world? We think of chaos. But kosmos is not talking about chaos. It's talking about order. One who has an orderly life. It denotes order in contrast to disorder. It characterizes him as ordering well both his inner life and his outer life. Homer Kent says, "The ministry is no place for the man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activities." You see, what does that demonstrate? It demonstrates chaos. There must be order. And one writer says a spiritual leader must not have a chaotic, but an orderly lifestyle. And if he cannot order his own life, how can he bring order to the church? So who are we, folks? We are the church of Jesus Christ. And because we're the church of Jesus Christ, we are to respond to God and respond to Him by worship and praise and study of His Word and being faithful to that. But we're also to respond to each other. And how are we to respond to each other? Well, we're to love one another, encourage one another, bear one another's burdens. We are to forgive one another, be kind to one another. We are to admonish and submit and confess our sins to one another. And we are to pray for one another. The church of Jesus Christ is to pattern itself after God's Word. If we get away from the book, folks, we've lost everything. We become a worldly dead church. But you know what I'm afraid of? That we're becoming like the church of Laodicea. Many churches are becoming like that. They say that they're alive, but they're dead. They're not hot, they're not cold, they're lukewarm, and the Lord said He'll spew them out of His mouth. See, they say that they're rich, they have need of nothing. That's danger, folks, to a church, that we become apathetic and complacent. We become self-sufficient, have need of nothing. How do we see that manifested? Well, we see it manifested by this taking a shelf. This becoming last in our life instead of first. You pick it up during the week? Do you spend time with God and His Word during the week? It's got to be a priority. It's got to be the number one priority of your life. It can't be the second or the third or the last or none at all. You wonder why you can't solve any of the problems in your life, because maybe you're not spending time with the problem solver. Jesus Christ gives us a standard in His Word. What's the standard? Sum it up in one word. Holiness. God calls us to be holy. And it says over in Hebrews chapter 12, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Have you received Him? Is He your Savior? Is He your Lord? Maybe you've been sitting here or coming here for a long time and your heart is cold toward Him. You really have nothing to do with Him during the week. You never have anything to do with His Word. You really don't desire the things of God. Just really be honest with yourself. Be honest with Him. And you're banking everything on the fact that you walked an aisle at one time, or you got baptized, or you joined a church. It's foolish to bank your life and your eternal destiny on those things. It says over in Matthew chapter 7, and this is the fear that should haunt all leaders and all those who serve in any capacity. It says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see the difference? You've got those who say they belong to the Lord, those who have made some type of profession, and that's all they have. Their life isn't changed. They're doing lawlessness, as he says here in verse 23. They're practicing sin. That's the habit of their life. And he says here, but he who does the will of my Father, those are ones that are truly born again, those who are saved. Do you do God's will? Do you do God's Word? Listen to what he says. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? God, I preached week after week. I sang in the choir. I sang solos. I taught the Sunday school class. I taught the little kids running around. I kept the nursery. I tried to encourage people. But yet he says the real issue is, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. You see, the habit, the practice of your life was sin. You know how you are in your life. You know that there are things in your life that you hide from people, sinful things that you wouldn't want anyone to know about, but yet God knows about it. I want to call you to confess those things to Him. I want to call you to holiness. I want to call you to these things that we've discussed this morning. We need holy men leading the church, but we also need holy people in the church. Father, we pray this morning that we will respond appropriately to your word. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cleanse us and forgive us for our sin. Father, yes, there are things in our life that the closet sins, the secret sins, the presumptuous sins, the things that we don't want anyone to know about that we're holding on to, and we don't think that there's anything wrong with them. But yet you say that all sin is against you. So Lord, I want to pray for us this morning that you would convict our hearts of our sin, and that we would confess it and repent of it this morning, even right now as we pray. And Lord God, I also want to pray that you would raise up a holy people for your name right here. Thank you for the study of your word this morning. And we pray the Holy Spirit will have freedom to speak to hearts this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name.